This morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 49 through 51, and we're beginning a section of the book of Isaiah that deals with the coming Messiah. We're going to have several passages of scripture here in the lessons to come that deal with Jesus and prophecies concerning Jesus. And so in chapter 40 through 48, we had prophecies concerning the deliverance, and in 49 and following, the deliverer. And in particular, the deliverance is going to come in the days of Jesus Christ and through the Messiah. So we want to begin that section this morning in Isaiah chapter 49. We'll start with you, Matthew. Number one, how does the Lord's servant, the Messiah, describe himself? Okay, we have a sword and a polished shaft or arrow, and so these are obviously two symbols of someone going into war, and Jesus is certainly going to come and make war with sin. There's not going to be any physical battle, but he's being called as the Lord's servant. And I put the Messiah in parentheses several times here just to remind us that in this particular passage, the servant is not Israel. It's not even Israel, the remnant. It's in particular the Messiah. And you may remember that chart that I had earlier about the word servant being used in three different ways. All of Israel, whether they're good or bad, and then the remnant after the captivity, and then one individual, the Messiah. And this is a passage where the servant is just the Messiah or Jesus. Number two, Janice, what does the Lord's servant or the Messiah say? Right. There are going to be times where the servant feels like he's labored in vain, where it's just all for nothing. And it looks that way when you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus. It looks like he was not a success. And so there are going to be those feelings in his life. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Jehovah, and my recompense is with my God. He still believes that God is going to uphold him and make everything okay, even though there are times where he feels like it is for nothing. Mandy, number three, what does the Lord's servant do for Israel and for the Gentiles? Right. There's going to be a time where Israel is gathered together. And of course, in the days of Jesus, God is going to be gathered together with his people through Christ, through his blood on the cross. He's going to gather them together. This is not like the premillennialists say. They're going to be gathered together at the end of time, and they're going to live in Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be restored. This is the gathering of Israel together by Jesus on the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 12 that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so there's a spiritual gathering together. Israel, Jews are going to be saved, and we see that on the day of Pentecost and onward. But he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to speak the light of truth to the Gentiles. There were times in Jesus' ministry when he went up in northern Palestine and spoke to people who were not Jews, the Syrophoenician woman and others in the northern part. And then also, of course, the gospel went in the book of Acts. The gospel went beyond the Jews to Gentiles. Where is verse 6 quoted in the New Testament? Acts 13:47. Let's turn over to Acts 13. When Paul is preaching in Antioch, this is Antioch of Pisidia over in Turkey, He preaches in the synagogue first, verse 16, and he's preaching to Jews in the synagogue. And he comes down and he presents a lesson to them, starting in the Old Testament and coming down to Jesus, verse 38 and 39, how that people can have remission of sins through Jesus. And then, as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken the next Sabbath. When the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue to the grace of God. They come back the next Sabbath and preach again, but verse 45, there were Jews who stirred up the multitude with jealousy, and they blasphemed the things that Paul spoke. They didn't want the gospel. There were some Jews who did not want Jesus. They didn't want any of that. And so they speak against that. Verse 46 and 47, Paul says, because you don't want it, we're going to go to the Gentiles who do want it. And then that's a fulfillment then of this prophecy. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. If you come on to chapter 14, Paul will try to preach to Jews again. It was his custom to go into the synagogue. But any time the Jews rejected the gospel, he would go preach to Gentiles in town. And he would find a place to preach to them. And so the light of the gospel, the light of truth, is going to the Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. So that's one way that Jesus was a light to the Gentiles, by taking the gospel to them. Okay, back to Isaiah 49. Larry, number four, what do kings and princes do when the Lord's servant comes? Right, and we find even that to be the case. There are those in high position who obey the Lord in the days of the Messiah and in the establishment of the church. Okay, so that's going to be one of the results of Jesus coming. And number five, Mike, what does the Lord do through the work of the servant for his people?
To give salvation, help them give a covenant, restores the land.
Right. So he's going to save people, and that's going to be through his work on the cross. And notice verse 8 in particularly, I will give thee for a covenant of the people to raise up the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, saying to them that are bound, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and on the bare heights they shall have pasture, and so forth. A covenant for the people. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to be a covenant to the people. Of course, he's going to shed his blood for the new covenant, the new law. And he's going to bring people back. So, this is what Jesus is doing. In verse 11, we've seen this before previously in the book of Isaiah. My highways shall be exalted. There's going to be a highway for the Lord, a highway of holiness. We read about that earlier in the book of Isaiah. God's people are going to be blessed through the Messiah. Let's go ahead and take number six. Janice, what does the Lord have for his people and for the afflicted? Right, and remember chapter 40 and verse 1 begins with the word comfort. And you'll find this every so often in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. God wants to provide comfort for his people through the Messiah. Okay? Eric, number 7. What do the people of Zion say about the Lord, and what is the Lord's response to them? Okay, this verse The idea and the thought of God's people at this time, they're about to go into captivity. The idea runs all the way down into chapter 50. There's this idea among God's people that, well, God's left us. And look at chapter 50, verse 1. Where is your bill of divorcement? Who has put you away? Some of God's people thought, well, God's put us away. God's abandoned us. You know, we're no longer cared for by God because we're going into captivity. And he's going to explain chapter 50, verse 1, it's your fault. Your transgressions are the ones that have put you away. And so notice beginning now all the way into chapter 50, there's this idea about, you know, we've been let down by God. We've been forsaken by God. And so the next little part of this chapter 49 and on into 50 is God's explanation of what's going on here and what his feeling is about the situation. And so Zion said, Jehovah hath forsaken me. Look at that verse 14. That's what some people in Jerusalem are saying. That's their feeling about the matter. And so God has to explain what's going on here. It's not because I've given you up. I don't care about you anymore. It's because the way you're living. So what they say is, the Lord has forsaken me. And God turns around and says, no, I haven't. Can a woman forget her suckling child? I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm like a mother to you. I'm caring for you. Okay. Number 8, Joyce, what is going to happen after the captivity to the destroyers and to the land that is destroyed? Okay, so number 1, I have not forsaken you, okay? I have compassion on you. I'm going to care for you. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. In other words, like a tattoo, something that's just there permanently. You're always going to be seen by me. You're always going to be cared for by me. And with regard to the captivity, those who are destroying you, whether it's Assyria or later Babylon, they themselves are going to be destroyed. And with regard to the land, verse 19, the waste places and the desolate places and the land that's been destroyed, it's going to be filled back up again with inhabitants. Okay. Now, when God says the land is going to be filled back up again with inhabitants, what question do God's people ask? Sherry, number 9. What question do the people of Zion ask? Right. If the land is going to be filled back up again, and this land is going to be filled up with children again, the natural question, verse 21, is, who has begotten these, seeing I have been bereaved of my children? During the captivity, a lot of the Israelites were killed. They're taken away into captivity, and God says, the land's going to be filled up again. Well, their natural question is, where are all these people going to come from? A lot of our people have been killed. We've been carted off to Assyria. Some have been carted off to Babylon. Where are these children who are going to fill up the land? Where are they going to come from? Seeing that I've been bereaved of my children and am solitary and exile, wandering to and fro, where are all these people going to come from? So that's the question they ask. So what is the answer that the Lord gives? Mason, number 10, what answer does the Lord give to their question?
Behold, I will look my hand and oath to the nations and set up the standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nurses' mothers. They shall bow down to you, and with their faces to the earth, and lift up the dust for your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me.
So God is going to lift up his hand, and he's going to bring the people back, and they're going to be people born over in Babylonian captivity, the people that are born there. How long were they in captivity? 70 years. There's going to be children born in captivity, and they're all going to come back. So God is going to raise up people who will be able to come back and inhabit the land. and kings will be nursing fathers and so forth. Cyrus will allow the people to come back. And even we have Esther, who saved her people and allowed Jews to live in Persia where they weren't wiped out by Haman. And so God, through his providence, is going to bring back the people to the land. So that's what's going to happen to the destroyers, and the land that is destroyed is going to be filled up again. Okay, Jake, number 11. How are the captives able to be released from mighty Babylon?
Because of the Lord's
intervention. Okay. I will contend with him that contend with thee, and I will save thy children. God is going to, look at verse 24, shall the prey, that would be the children of Israel, be taken from the mighty, that's Babylon, or the lawful captives, Israel, be delivered. Can you walk up to mighty Babylon and take away her prey, the children of Israel? Yes, I will do that. They will be taken away, and I will be the one who does that. And then Babylon itself, the oppressor, they will be oppressed. They will be drunken with their own blood. So we've had passages before in Isaiah about Babylon being judged and so forth. So everyone will know that the Lord has done this. Okay, number 12, Matthew, why is Israel put away or divorced from the Lord? Right, her iniquities, her transgressions, verse 1. So look at this question. It goes back to the idea of verse 14. You have forsaken me. Then there's also this thought, well, God put me away. And God says, no, I'm not the one who did that. So he asks this question, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, wherewith I have put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? I didn't do this. You did this. Your sins have done this. I wasn't the one who did this. Now, later in Isaiah, that action is attributed to God, but only in the sense that they caused it themselves and he carried it out. But God did not want to put his people away. God didn't want to do this. They caused it themselves. Okay, Janus, number 13. What proof does the Lord offer to show that he has not rejected Israel? Okay. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem or have no power to deliver? I have strong and mighty power. I'm not the one who did this. Okay. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem or have no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness and so forth. I clothe the heavens. God's power is proof that he is not the one. It's not because he's lacking in power. It's not because he's the one that paid the creditor or wrote up the bill of divorcement. It's their fault, not his. Okay? And he has not rejected them. Okay? Mandy, number 14. How is the tongue and ear of the Lord's servant described? Okay. I forgot to look at verse 49, verse 8. Where is Isaiah 49:8 quoted in the New Testament?
2 Corinthians 6:2.
Okay, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Take a look at that. Meant to do that when we were going through that section. So, the Lord is going to send his servant, and he is going to bring salvation to the people. Thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time I have answered thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. He's going to send the Messiah who's going to bring salvation to the people. Now let's see how Paul quotes that. Paul, we have to back up really to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave the apostles the work or the ministry of going out preaching the gospel, which would reconcile or bring people back to God. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So it's only in Christ that the world can be reconciled or be brought back to God. How's this going to happen? Not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he's going to take away their sin. But how is that going to happen? The word of reconciliation. You got to hear the preaching. It's not just feelings. It's not just faith only. It's not just accept Jesus as your personal Savior or, you know, the televangelist, put your hand on the TV and pray through. No, look at it. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the gospel. It has to be preached. You have to hear it. You have to obey it. We, Paul's talking about himself and the apostles, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as through God, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it's a begging to come back to God. Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. He was a sacrifice for sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we, the apostles, entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the preaching of the apostles is, they're preaching the word of reconciliation. And it's during the time in the New Testament when it's a day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't drag your feet. Don't procrastinate. Today is the day where we're preaching the word of reconciliation. And Christ, back in Isaiah 49:8, he's the Messiah who's going to come and bring salvation. How is that done? Through his apostles preaching the word of reconciliation. So today is the day of salvation. So that's how that is applied. In an acceptable time I've answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And then Paul adds that now is that acceptable time. We're not waiting for some other period. It's not off in the future. It's now. In the first century, when the gospel is being preached, now is that acceptable time. Why? Because the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. It's not something that is still off out in the future. Okay? And of course, you know, that salvation is still extended today, but one day, you know, it'll be cut off. One day that opportunity will be gone. That'll be it. So we have to, we have to be right with the Lord. So that's how that is applied in the New Testament. Okay. The tongue and the ear of the servant. I would actually like to read this part. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 50. I'd like to read these verses because they apply to Jesus. First of all, in chapter 49, Jesus would gather Israel together and he would be a light to the Gentiles. Let's look at something else about him. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as they are taught. Jesus was someone who spoke only what God wanted him to speak. His ears were open to the word of his Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, I always do the things that my Father wants me to do. I'm always obedient to him. So notice in verse 4 and 5, the Lord Jehovah hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. My ears and my eyes are open to what God wants me to do. And Jesus took that approach when he was here on the earth. He always, he said only what his Father wanted him to say. He did what his Father wanted him to do. So that's the first quality I want us to think about. Let's look at this next one in verse 6. He, in doing this, he was willing to undergo persecution and affliction. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore have I not been confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Behold, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. So the next thing that is mentioned here is that Jesus would go through affliction. And where in the New Testament did he put his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair? Right. When Jesus was on trial, he was scourged, he was beaten, his back was smitten, a scourge of cords ripped off the flesh, the blood flowed, it was not just some little, you know, tap on the back. The scourge on the end of the cords would either have bone or stone or metal in it. It was literally to rip open the back. And then what else, what about his front side? What did he have to endure there in Matthew 26 when he was on trial? They slapped him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and it said they smote him after they put the crown of thorns. So the thorns are going to beat down into the skin. When you get hit with a rod, it's going to crush it down into your skin, so your head's bleeding. They smacked him and they spit on him. So they said, prophesy, who hit you? So just on his back, he's bleeding on his front side, and he's willing to do all of this. But who does he turn to for help? Verses 7, 8, 9. Of Isaiah, who does he turn to for help?
Lord God will help me.
Yeah, God will help me. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. While he's undergoing all of this, he just simply commits himself to God, and that would be a sign of great strength and faith and trust, and we need to do the same. We probably will never have to experience in our lifetime anything like that Jesus had to experience, physical types of beating. But anything that we have to endure for the cause of Christ, we need to just simply put our hands, put our life in God's hands and trust Him in that way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we're going to see that later when we get to Isaiah 53, that statement. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what we're looking at here in Isaiah chapter 50. Just committed himself to God. God is going to help me. Okay, so Isaiah 49, 50, when we get over to 52 and 53 especially, glimpses of the coming servant and what he has to endure for us. And what's interesting about Isaiah is Isaiah mentions the entire life of Jesus. From his birth, Isaiah 7:14, be born of a virgin, okay? a child, Isaiah 9. Then we have Jesus later, you know, the suffering servant on the cross. And then when we get over into chapter 53, verse, you know, 10, 11, and 12, he's going to live on after his death. And so he's going to be exalted, his ascension. So every aspect of Jesus' life is covered in prophecy in the book of Isaiah, and that's impressive. Okay. Larry, number 15, what suffering does the Lord's servant endure and who helps him? Right. And also notice in verse 7, therefore have I set my face like a flint. What kind of a person do we need to be when we undergo persecution? What kind of a person do we need to be?
Stone face.
Stone face, yeah, a flint, a hard stone. We need to be firm. We need to be courageous. We need to be bold. We can't just be wishy-washy and flimsy and give in and give up and okay. It's like his face was like a flint. I'm going to be courageous in the midst of all of this and I'm going to put my trust in God. So that's a great combination there that we need to have in our life. Yeah, stone face would be a good literal thought about that. Okay. Mike, number 16, what does those who fear the Lord have, and what do those who do not fear the Lord have?
Those who fear can trust in the name of the Lord and rely on Him. Those who do not fear shall lie down in torment.
Exactly. So you can either fear the Lord, and you're going to have the idea of trusting and relying upon Him. If you don't fear the Lord, it's like you're walking about in a flame of fire. It's just trouble. And you're going to end up with sorrow. And so those are our choices. Fear the Lord, and we can have confidence and trust and the good things that come with that. Or don't fear the Lord and just have problems and sorrow and troubles. Okay, Janice, number 17. What are the righteous ones called upon to do? Right. This is calling upon Israel to go back to the days that they were formed by Abraham and go back and be the nation that you need to be. Look at your ancestry. Look at your lineage. Look at where you came from and be like that. That's the kind of people I want. Stop being the idolatrous, hypocritical people that, you know, Isaiah is describing in his day. Go back, and you that follow righteousness, if you want to be right and you want to continue being right, go back to your ancestry, the way it was when things first got started. And of course, we do that today. We talk about going back and being like New Testament Christians and so forth. But the righteous people are going to go back and be like the way it was when I called Abraham and blessed him and made him many. They were trusting me, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're trusting in me, they're serving me. Go back and be like that. And to go back and do that, they would have to go back 700 and then another 400. So they'd probably have to go back about 1,100 years to get back to around 1,800 B.C. or so, the time of Abraham. Go back 1,100 years and be like it was when the whole thing first got started. And that's a good admonition even today. Okay. Eric, number 18, what does the Lord do for Zion?
The Lord will comfort Zion. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in it, and thanksgiving will be the voice of melody.
Right. And it's good to trace that word comfort. Starting in chapter 40 and verse 1, trace that word comfort through this section of the portion of Isaiah. It's we're in a book of deliverance and hope and good things that are coming about. And in particular, that is going to come about in the days of the Messiah. Okay. Joyce, number 19, what goes forth from the Lord to all peoples? Exactly. And that's what is going to make people right with him, is law and justice, a light for the peoples. That's the same as chapter 49, a light to the Gentiles. And we know that that's going to happen through the Messiah. Okay. So God's law, and it does that in the days of the gospel. It goes into all the world. Okay. Sherry, number 20, what admonition is given to the righteous ones who obey the Lord's law?
Listen, do not fear, righteousness forever and salvation forever.
Okay. We need to hear God's law. We need to hear that and then be righteous in that. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed at their... people aren't going to like us. People aren't going to like it when you follow God's law, but don't fear that. Don't be dismayed by that. They're going to be eaten up, but those who do righteousness will live on forever. So, you know, it's an admonition. Look at chapter 51, verse 1. Ye that follow after righteousness. So it's an admonition to people of Isaiah's day who want to be right. Not everybody's wrong. Not everybody's wicked. Not everybody's an idolater. There's always a faithful remnant. And for those who are righteous, here are the things that you need to do to remain righteous. And focus on that. And don't fear those who reproach you. And don't be dismayed at their revilings. And that's a good admonition. Okay. Mason, number 21, what does the Lord do to show them he has an arm of strength?
He asks them, or the question is asked, are you not the arm who cut Rahab apart or wounded the serpent or the one who dried up the sea so that the remnant could cross on the dry road?
Right. He's He's speaking to his arm. O arm of Jehovah, awake. It's as if the arm is personified speaking. Is it not you that didst cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab is a reference to what?
Egypt.
The word Rahab means mighty one or strong one. And we think of Rahab the harlot, but the name Rahab just means mighty one or strong one, and it's applied symbolically a few times in the Old Testament to Egypt, who was a strong nation. And God's arm was the one who cut Egypt down and brought, dried up the Red Sea and brought God's people out of Egypt. And so he's showing that I have power to do these things that I'm promising that I will do in the future. Number 22, Jake, why are the captives not to fear man?
Basically, because they're just mortal. It says, man who will die and be made like grass.
Exactly. I am your maker, okay? I have laid the foundations of the earth. And so don't fear man. They're going to be cut down, but I live on. And here's another passage that talks about God creating things. And so it's a contrast between the eternal nature of God and man who is temporary. So there's different admonitions in here. Verse 7, do not fear them. So the righteous people who are trying to live right, there's going to be occasions in their life where they're going to be tempted to just give up, especially with the pressure around them. But don't fear that type of thing. Keep living faithfully. Okay, Matthew, number 23. What is going to happen to the captives and why?
They will speedily be released, the saved, and the lost bread. And the
Right, so a promise that they will be released. And so here's another reason not to fear. Just remain faithful to the Lord. And even in captivity, God will watch over you and bring you back. And, of course, we know that that's what happens in the days of Ezra. Okay, Janus number 24. What has Jerusalem received from the Lord? Right, at this time, God's people are going to have to go through judgment. And so Jerusalem in time will be brought down in the Babylonian captivity. They're going to have to drink the cup of God's anger. It goes back to chapter 50 and verse 1. Your iniquities have caused you to be put away. God cannot just overlook the iniquities of his people. He's not just going to turn a blind eye to that. And so he's going to pour out the cup of his wrath upon them. So we've discussed this before in the book of Isaiah, that you can be reading along in a chapter where God is talking about things he's going to do in the future. And then immediately in the very next paragraph, he brings us back to what's going on in Isaiah's day and what's going to happen then. So you got to get in your mind to be able to go back and forth, and it can happen even in one chapter, going back and forth between the present, the future, back to the present, and that type of thing. So now we're back to the present where God's people are going to be brought down, and Jerusalem is going to drink the cup of God's wrath, and that will happen in the Babylonian captivity. And number 25, Mandy, what does the Lord take away from Jerusalem, and who does he give it to? Right, so Babylon is going to bring Jerusalem down. But then God's going to take that cup of his wrath and give it to Babylon, and he's going to bring them down. So the afflicted Jerusalem, the cup is going to be taken from them and give it to the one who's doing the afflicting. Verse 23, I'm going to put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, Babylon. And so he's going to eventually bring them down as well. So it doesn't matter who you are, if you have violated God's word and you won't repent, you're going to receive the cup of God's wrath. Okay? Very good. Any questions or observations or thoughts on those chapters? Rahab is a reference to Egypt. Egypt, it just means mighty one or strong one. And there's a few places in the Old Testament. This is one, and there's one or two in the book of Psalms that has reference to Egypt. Isaiah 30, verse 7, we've seen this before. For Egypt helpeth in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab that sitteth still. So that's a good cross-reference if you want to put that there. Thank you, Larry. Called her Rahab, mighty one, strong one. Okay, anything else? That's a good question. There are several of these things that would be good for us to apply to today with regard to applications, but Jesus is the Lord's servant. He's going to gather Israel. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Things such as that are very important. Number 6, we need to be like Jesus, where we listen to our Heavenly Father and obey Him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, I was not rebellious. That's a great attitude to have. I was not rebellious. I do what my Heavenly Father wants me to do. Jesus endured suffering for our sakes, and we need to be thankful for that. Those who fear the Lord and obey Him, they will trust and rely upon the Lord. But those who don't fear the Lord, all they do is bring sorrow upon themselves. And we know a lot of people in our lives today like that. They're just bringing problems on themselves because they won't serve the Lord. So the choice is there. We have to make the right choice. Thank you for your time and attention. We'll close with that. And Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll look at Isaiah 52 and 53.